Our scripture readings this morning are in Jeremiah and Nahum. I'm wishing I had looked up Nahum first. Jeremiah will be reading verses 4 to 10 out of chapter 1. And from Nahum, we'll be reading in chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 7. So, from Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, this is the word of our God. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And from Nahum, chapter 2, beginning verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, 'Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?'" Harsh words, but these words stand forever.
Our sermon this morning, an election day sermon. Voting for whom? Conserving what? Oh, thank you, John. We must first address the idea, and we will throughout our sermon this morning address the idea that the Bible really has nothing to say to the civil sphere. That is patently false on its face, as we will see. Did you see what God said to Jeremiah? "I have chosen you and ordained you a prophet to the nations," with an S. Not nation, nations. God has something to say to the nations. He has something to say to the nations in the Old Testament. He has something to say to the nations today. And I read from the book of Nahum, and we read this morning twice where God says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." That's in 2:13, and then in 3:5, which we just read. "Indeed, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." Do you know who Nahum was written to? Oh, of course, it was written to the Israelites. No, it wasn't. It was written to Nineveh. And the king of Assyria is specifically addressed in the last chapter of the book. Yes, we have a book in the Old Testament specifically addressed to a non-Israelite country. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like the books that were actually addressed. It sounds like the other prophets that were addressed to the Israelites. Can we get this out of our head once and for all? That God has nothing to say to the nations. We'll be looking at 2 Kings 3, 1 through 3 in a moment. First of all, I want to let you know what my central idea is today. My central idea is this, that the character of the voters, we'll be talking about that a lot this morning. This is an Election Day sermon after all. The character of the voters is the most important consideration in any election conducted in what used to be a civil society. We're always concerned, as we should be, about the character of the candidates. We don't have nearly enough concern about the character of the voters. We will be addressing that throughout our sermon today, again and again. Remember this. The character of the voters is the most important consideration in any election conducted in what used to be a civil society. Christ has dominion over the nations, as clearly shown by Jeremiah and Nahum. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah and ordained him a prophet of the nations. We often say the Old Testament was written to Israel, and we are largely correct, but not all of it. The book of Nahum was written to, or against, shall we say, the people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. It was not written to the Jews. Therefore, we fall back, as we must, on 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Have we ever been more in need, publicly speaking, speaking of our civil magistrates, speaking of the electorate, have we ever been in greater need of reproof and correction than now? All Scripture is good for that. Even the book of Nahum, written to or against the nation of Assyria, applies to us today. I wish to consider several items by way of introduction. The first is that voting or casting a ballot is not considered a private matter. Additionally, Christians make broader judgments based on voting patterns. See, this is part of our problem, as we'll see. We see voting as a private matter, but it's so involved now when we're talking about poking our finger into our neighbor's eye, if not conscience. The more we do that nationally, the more public our vote tends to be. I'll explain more on that later. For your reflection, by way of introduction, two viewpoints that will serve to illustrate. The first, in an article entitled Voting After Dobbs, from author Andrew T. Walker on the American Reformer website. Mr. Walker is also a seminary professor of Christian ethics. He states, after making his case for voting based on the candidate's position on abortion, the following. This is what he says. He's made his case about voting after the Dobbs decision, which struck down the original Roe decision back from 1973. He states his case saying, you should vote based on this issue because it's that important. Then he says this, am I saying that a Christian who votes for pro-abortion candidates is not a Christian? I can't go that far because I am not God. I may not be able to question the status of faith in the inner recesses of their heart, but I can question their devotion to obeying Scripture and the Spirit's influence over their life when clear principles that ought to guide every area of life are stubbornly cast off. So he's saying, I'm not going to say they're not a Christian, but I can say they're not actually believing the Bible. He goes, voting is a good thing to do as a citizen. Let me stop there for a moment. I do now make somewhat of a distinction between voting and casting a ballot. I've cast lots of ballots, but recently I'm not quite sure who I'm voting for anymore, quite frankly. So I tend to talk in that kind of term, casting a ballot for a person. Often for me, it's either a third party or a write-in. That's often the case. But we'll use voting in the sense of casting a ballot, if you will. I do have a fairly long sermon this morning, which I thought was a problem. However, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this is not a problem. I can finish my Election Day sermon next week. Because it used to be Election Day, it's becoming Election Week, And apparently election month before we know it, with all this internet happy stuff. And it's taken us longer than ever to count the votes. And if you can't see there's fraudulence going on, then I have to say that Helen Keller can see better than you. Voting is a good thing to do as a citizen, says Andrew Walker. But it's good only insofar as the agency used in how one votes does not do any harm. Psalm 34:14 states, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Let us be Christians who turn away from evil and not work to install evil into power." On the other hand, that's from Andrew Walker. On the other hand, we have another Andrew weighing in on the subject. Andrew Torba, many of you will know that name, is creator of the free speech online platform known as gab.com. By all accounts with which I'm familiar, Andrew Torba is a man of great courage. He has withstood countless attempts to cancel not only his business, but his person and family, being denied by at least one bank local to him the ability to do personal business. They didn't like his online speech platform, and they said, "You can't personally do business here anymore. No checking account for you, Andrew, or your family." He has withstood more than a share of threats and intimidation. He says this in a statement that he made online. This is under the heading, "A Special Election Message from Andrew Torba." "Every election season, people say, this is the most important election in our lifetimes." I'm sure you've never heard that before. Torba goes on to say, "This time, I believe they are correct." This is what he says. It's a little bit different from what you've just heard. "The lives of millions of unborn children are at stake in this election. Democrats are threatening to codify Roe into federal law if they get power, while Republican states are promising to enforce existing laws on the books or pass new ones to stop the satanic murder of babies in this country. Our economy is in shambles. Our cities are war zones. Our border is being invaded to the tune of millions of people, including criminals, drug dealers, and worse. Elected officials are sending billions and billions of dollars of our money to a foreign country for a war that has nothing to do with you or me. This country is a mess." Here's the punchline. "If you are a Christian, the choice is clear. Vote Republican. If you call yourself a Christian and are voting Democrat, you need to be under church discipline for voting to empower evil. If your pastor or priest is encouraging you to vote for pro-choice Democrats, you need to find a new church. That's how serious this issue is. God is very clear in his word, thou shalt not kill." End of Torba's quote. Where am I going to go now? To the scriptures, of course, in a moment. We have, therefore, contrasting views on how one should vote. These views on how one should vote often spill over into the topic of whether one should vote at all. Have you noticed that? For some folks, because it's so complicated, they conclude that we should not cast a ballot ever. For my part, I have little confidence in our present electoral system. My reason is simple. I cannot trust anyone who approves baby murder to be an honest ballot counter. Oh yes, I'm good with killing babies, but I wouldn't dream of compromising any aspect of election integrity. Be it far from me. That's what we're being asked to approve of, right? Killing babies over here, but oh no, don't touch the electoral system. Oh no, that's sacred. Stop. Just stop. Finally, once again, by way of introduction, I need to address those who may question my right, or more accurately, my responsibility to speak to the social and political sphere. There are those who question, as a pastor, my right, more importantly, my responsibility to speak to the civil and social sphere. Many question that. I must ask, do the scriptures speak to that sphere of human activity? If the answer is yes, then right, what right do I have to be silent? Do the scriptures speak to the civil sphere? If the answer is yes, then I have no right to be silent. To the theologians, pastors, professors, and churchmen who say, keep politics out of the pulpit, I say, your problem is not with me, scriptures, because the Holy Spirit certainly did not keep politics out of the Bible. And shame on you for pretending that he did. Do they realize that we have entire books of the Bible, sections of the Bible even, that deal extensively with the civil and political sphere? How about Judges? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that's without even mentioning Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Proverbs, as well as the prophets, including the New Testament prophet John the Baptist and Paul the Apostle, all of which have much to say to the political sphere in general and to civil magistrates in particular. Yeah, I am speaking to all of you learned theologians, professors, pastors, and churchmen who have ever said that pastors must ignore the civil sphere. I ask again, what other topics addressed in Scripture are you willing to sacrifice? The family? You already have. You already are backpedaling on homosex marriage, so-called transgenderism, and no doubt pedophilia is next. Don't tell me that you will draw the line of pedophilia. You can't. You don't know how to draw a line. Oh, but you do. You've drawn this line. The structure of society, the requirements of the civil magistrate, the basis of what constitutes acceptable and unacceptable cultural behavior, all of which we call politics, you will happily draw that line and say that it doesn't belong in the pulpit, even while you must agree that it certainly belongs in the Bible, as it obviously is there. I find it amazing that those churchmen, theologians, professors will say with great conviction that politics doesn't belong in the pulpit, even though the Bible addresses it. And then, slowly but surely, back off on the horrible attacks on the family that we're seeing every day, and constantly adjusting their positions to put up with homosex. Well, it's not pedophilia, not officially yet, but if you can't draw the line over there, I want to know on what basis you're going to draw the line on child molesters. I want to know. I want to know this. Try to listen to a sermon even on fornication nowadays. It's hard to find even that. Backing off and backing off and backing off. Can't draw a line, but can draw a line on something like the civil sphere from the pulpit. They can draw that line. They can stand up on that point. Three points this morning. First of all, the act of voting considered. Secondly, the character of the candidate or votee considered. I don't think that's a word, but I'm using it this morning. We have the voter and the votee. And thirdly, then the character of the voter considered. The act of voting considered, the character of the candidate or votee considered, and finally, the character of the voter considered. We're going to consider all three here this morning. First of all, speaking of the act of voting, what does it fix? Voting can only benefit the voter insofar as the candidate being ultimately confirmed in office is fit for that office. Now think about that. On what basis do we cast a vote or cast a ballot? We hopefully cast a ballot with the idea that the candidate is fit for that office for which we vote. That's how it can benefit us. What does it fix? Secondly, what does it ruin? This is under the act of voting considered. What does it ruin? The actual act of voting ruins nothing. The actual act. However, the results of voting ruin the society to the extent that the candidate being confirmed in office is unfit for the office. Thirdly, I want to spend a little time on this point. why voting is now taken so seriously. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 18. I want to make this point. I want to get this point across. I'll say all my points, but this one I want to spend a little bit of time on. Exodus 18. Moses is being worn out, judging between the people. Jethro comes along with some advice for him, which Moses takes. I want you to see this. And I'm answering the question, why is voting now taken so seriously? It gets more serious all the time, but why? I want you to see this, what Moses says here. Or actually Jethro says. When they have a difficulty, they come to me. This is actually Moses saying before Jethro talks to him. Verse 16, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Here's what I want you to see. Moses says, I'm judging between the actual disputants. I'm judging between the two people who have a problem with each other. I'm not judging between this person and the state. I'm not doing that. I have two people that have a problem with one another, and this doesn't have to do with everybody else. We're not talking about getting into their bank account and to their income, the amount of money they make. Whether or not they overcharge for a toaster at the yard sale, and we need to make a new law here. No. I am judging. Justice happens between these two people. It's limited to that. Understand that, my friends. But the more it becomes about between me and everybody else, how much money I'm going to steal out of my neighbor's pocket to promote my cause, which I myself won't work hard to promote, but I can take your money to promote it. I mean, so much now has to do voting, and it's even being presented that way. I wish I would have like written down, but I saw this one commercial to tell us to vote, which is kind of a dumb thing to me, right? Yeah. I need a commercial to tell me to vote paid for with Pennsylvania tax dollars. You know what? If you have to be told to vote by a commercial, don't vote. Don't do that. I mean, if that's what you need, stay home. Sit back on the couch. Have another beer. Whatever. Now, this one commercial I saw, it was all about, you really need to vote. Because important things are going to be talked about here, and it's all stuff that has to do with my neighbors and my neighbor's business. We are told in the scriptures to mind our own business, but you know what? The state can't, and neither can the candidates that we vote for can't mind their own business. Not like what Moses is talking about here. Keep the business between the two people that are disputing. Those are the people that you judge between. But oh no, and in this commercial I saw, it was about something like, important topics are going to be addressed, like, health care benefits, obviously free health care benefits, and school lunch money, and all these things that we have to poke our neighbor's bank account for. And so that's what voting has become now. It's become this act of how we mess with our neighbor. It's become this act by which we mess with our neighbor's goods, his person, and his property. And that's why it's got to be so important over time. The further we go on down this horrific path of socialism, the more we have to worry about who is voting money out of our pocket. That's not what Moses and Jethro are talking about here. The justice happens between these two. We have this horrific idea of a criminal stealing money from his neighbor. And what do we say? He has to go to jail. Why? To pay his debt to society. Here's a news flash. He didn't steal from society. He stole from his neighbor. Pay his neighbor back. That's what Moses and Jethro are talking about here. The act of voting considered the way it's supposed to happen. Justice happens between the disputants. Secondly, the character of the candidate or votee considered. I want to first address the positions taken by the candidate or votee. The positions. Now, if a candidate takes a position, there's a possibility they can what? Take another position, right? Talk is cheap. Campaign promises are free. Nothing is free as a campaign promise. Yeah. So a candidate takes a position. How do you know if it's a position based on convenience or conviction? It's one or the other. I'm opposed to X, I support Y, says the candidate. How do we know it's a position based on conviction? Most of the positions I've seen recently are based definitely on convenience. How do we know? Well, now, I want you to look at the qualifications of the candidate or what is the job of the magistrate? Why do we have them? We're going to find out, verses 18 and 19. This is Jethro talking now. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Do you see what's happening here? Jethro's saying, as a civil magistrate and a judge between disputants, you stand in the place of God. Doubt me? Read it again. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And the next verse. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and do the work they must do. What's happening here is this. People come to Moses with a problem. Of course, Jethro is saying, you need to get other wise people. We got a problem here. Do you know what the answer is? According to Jethro, it's not difficult. The answer is you need to teach them the statutes and judgments of God. Jethro is saying to Moses, the questions that come to you can be answered by the ordinances of God. And we need to think about that. We have all 66 books now. If Moses could address their issues back then, how much more should our judges be able to address our issues today from the Word of God? How much more, my friends? And what good, I ask today, what good is a civil magistrate who cannot or will not teach the statutes and ordinances of God? That's his job. The qualification of the candidate or votee, he stands before God on behalf of the people. How does he do this? He brings the difficulties before God by teaching them the statutes and laws, showing them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Now, let's look at that verse for a minute. Verse 20. Teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. What's the work involved right there? Why is Jethro saying, what's work to have to do with this? Well, he's going back really to the dominion mandate and the necessity of working. Have you noticed that when civil magistrates become tyrannical, they always attack work? Always. Jethro knows this. And Jethro knows that if we understand the statutes, laws, and ordinances that God has set down for us, people will actually be free to walk properly and work properly. How many businesses were shut down during the COVID nonsense, the pretendemic, or the plandemic, or the scamdemic? Whatever it was not a pandemic. How many businesses were shut down? How many businesses, because the civil magistrates are constantly meddling in the affairs of individual people, constantly tell them what they can and cannot do in business, how many businesses never got started? My friends, if our civil magistrates would teach the law word of God and the electorate would be willing to listen to it, there's that side, which we'll get to in another minute. How much prosperity could we have? Minding our own business. But oh no. We have better ideas than God's law word. And now we have a problem with work. And in 2022, do we ever have a problem with work and workers? The character of the candidate or votee considered. First of all, the act of voting considered. And finally, then, the character of the voter considered. And this is important because, again, I said earlier, and this is central to what I'm saying today, right now, that the most important consideration in any election is the character of the voters, of the electorate. From a sermon by John Witherspoon, president of the College of New Jersey, entitled "The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men." This was preached in 1776, and some of you are already aware that John Witherspoon was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. Now, others had attended seminary, but he was the only actual clergyman to sign. He says this. He says, "Nothing can be more absolutely necessary to true religion than a clear and full conviction of the sinfulness of our nature and state. Without this, there can be neither repentance in the sinner nor humility in the believer. Without this, all that is said in Scripture of the wisdom and mercy of God in providing a Savior is without force and without meaning." Who needs a Savior if no one's ever sinned? Justly does our Savior say, "The whole have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who are not sensible that they are sinners will treat every exhortation to repentance and every offer of mercy with disdain or defiance. But where can we have a more affecting view of the corruption of our nature than in the wrath of man when exerting itself in oppression, cruelty, and blood? It must be owned, indeed, that this truth is abundantly manifest in times of the greatest tranquility. Even when things are good. Men are cruel, oppressive, and bloody. Others may, if they please, treat the corruption of our nature as a chimera or a ghost or a fake. For my part, I see it everywhere and I feel it every day. All the disorders in human society and the greatest part even of the unhappiness of which we are exposed to, this all arises from the envy, malice, covetousness, and other lusts of man. If we and all about us were just what we ought to be in all respects, we should not need to go any further for heaven, for it would be upon earth. But war and violence present a spectacle still more awful. How affecting it is to think that the lust of domination should be so violent and universal, that men should so rarely be satisfied with their own possessions and acquisitions, or even with the benefit that would arise from that mutual service, but should look upon the happiness and tranquility of others as an obstruction to their own. Envy, malice. My neighbor has more than me. Something's got to be done. There has to be a new law. We have to level this playing field. John Witherspoon has unique insight into human nature, does he not? Driven by malice, envy, bloodshed, as he said, even in tranquil times, even in the good times. He goes on to say this in a different part of his sermon. But what I wish to impress on your minds is the depravity of our nature. James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence from your lusts that war in your members? Men of lax and corrupt principles take great delight in speaking to the praise of human nature, extolling its dignity without distinguishing what it was at its first creation from what it is in its present fallen state. These fine speculations are grateful to a worldly mind, and we hear this all the time campaign season. I'm trusting in the goodness of the American people. Goodness? Not looking too good. I'm trusting in their ability to see things clearly. See things clearly? Start by distinguishing between a man and a woman, maybe. If you can't figure that out, I don't know what to tell you. But I certainly don't want to give you any kind of power and authority. I said at the beginning that the character of the voters is the most important aspect here. I want you to listen to what Pierre Viret has to say about this. Pierre Viret, the French reformer. He's talking about the character of the people being ruled, not the character of the rulers. We know that's important. The character of those being ruled, though, does not get enough ink. He says this. God gives tyrants to the people as rods and scourges of his anger because of their sins. So for the same reason, he often removes good and just rulers and magistrates and other righteous persons because the people are so unworthy of having them. And he cites Isaiah 3 and Hebrews 11. We have a very good example, he says, in good King Josiah. You'll recall, King Josiah was a very good king, but he was king over a wicked people. And God removed him early. The people didn't deserve them. They deserve him. I ask a question this morning before we get to our application. I ask this question. Moses was told by Jethro to set wise men. Their qualifications were men. They had to fear God. They had to be from among them, so they knew each other. Those qualifications they had to have. Oh, by the way, they had to hate a bribe. They had to hate covetousness. Now, he had to find judges of 10, judges of 50, judges of 100, and all the way up to 1,000. Let me ask a question right now. Please don't answer it. It's a rhetorical question. If Jethro came to us today, United States of America, Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, today, would we even find those qualified people among us? Would we? People who were able to teach the statutes and ordinances of God to those disputants that came to them? Rulers of 10, rulers of 50, or judges of 10, judges? Would we even be able to find them in Lancaster County? Would we? If we can't, my friends, then we don't deserve those wise judges over us. And the one immediate and important thing we can do is teach ourselves God's ordinances and his judgments. We can start there. Do we expect those who rule over us to know more than what we know? Do we expect them to be better people than we are? Shame on us. If we are courting sin and wickedness in our own lives, if we're lying and cheating our neighbor, looking at things we shouldn't look at, do we expect any better from our politicians? Shame on us if we do. We certainly don't deserve anyone better than ourselves. Well, what to do? How do we see this? And by the way, I want to get to one point that I failed to earlier before I get to my application. For those who want to tell me that politics don't belong in the pulpit, you're the Johnny-come-latelys. This thick book here, political sermons of the founding era. It's like 40 or 50 sermons. You know what was different about those pastors, those ministers? You know what I think was different about those than what we have today? They could read the Bible and actually teach what it said. I would argue that today's pastors are the real politicians. In any case, what to do? 2 points from two men. We'll only look at the scriptures in one. The first one has to do with Abram. Abraham lived in a wicked mess, difficult times, hostile people all around. Has to go and rescue his nephew Lot. You would think Abraham would have a great campaign to turn things around. You remember God said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Nations. Abram blesses nations. With an S. How does Abram spend his time? Well, I think we get a good picture. We won't turn to it. Genesis 24. Genesis 24 is like 50 plus verses of Abram making sure that his son Isaac marries well. The longest romance we have in Scripture of actual two people that we know their names is the romance between Isaac and Rebekah, established by Abram, looking for the right bride. Why am I saying this? Abram knew that the culture could never be turned around if he was to abandon his family in order to do it. Do you understand how much time Abram spends with Isaac? Teaching him, showing him? Abram understands the importance of the family structure in challenging the present culture. And he ultimately did. That's why we constantly say that our cultural enemies know how important the family is. That's why they work so hard to destroy it. And shame on us for cooperating with them. But there's someone else. And I do want to turn to this person in closing. This is Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Daniel's a little bit different from Jeremiah. We just kind of pick up Daniel. He's called a prophet. But he's not ordained a prophet like Jeremiah was. We just kind of find out about him. We find out that an excellent spirit is in him, and we find out that God certainly is helping him interpret dreams. But Daniel is more like us when it comes to understanding what his role is. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Daniel can't have children. The king of Babylon saw to that. But Daniel can help out in other ways. And these are ways that every one of us can help. Because we can address God the Father, the great disposer of all events, that providential being that knows exactly what's happening and holds the world in the palm of his hand. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. I want you to see what Daniel saw. Daniel, we know, had dreams and visions. He heard from God directly. But this is just a little bit different. Look at the beginning of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Stop there for just a moment. Daniel found out about a lot of things. He had dreams, he had visions, he could interpret dreams. You know how he found out that it's time for the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem? You know how he learned that? Why would God tell him in a special dream when he already had Jeremiah the prophet? Daniel figured out what was going on through the scriptures. the same source that we have today, my friends. Look at verse 3. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord God, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. I am going to read for you now, and if you'll follow along with me, the rest of Daniel's prayer. And he is going to talk about their kings and their princes. I want you to see where the emphasis is, though, in the decline of Judah. Is it the people themselves? Is it the character of the voters, if you will, or the character of the candidates? I know they didn't vote like we do. They had kings and so forth. But I want you to see the emphasis that Daniel puts on the character of the people themselves as I read this. I'm not going to say a lot about it. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed, and we've done wickedly and rebelled. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. There's a we again. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Well, we got that established. Daniel now is going to ask God for more mercy, as we must today. O Lord, verse 16, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's prayer of confession has much to do with us today, my friends. As electorate, as voters, as citizens, if you will, we must start by confessing what Daniel confessed. We have to start here. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have turned aside while all kinds of horror has gone on here. You say, well, I'm not doing it. And there were those who were righteous people that were carried off to Babylon. They even tried to carry Jeremiah off. When they found out who he was, they sent him back. I can't look in the life of every single person here. But how do you stack up to the requirements God lays out in his law, his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances in the Old Testament. How do you stack up? How do I stack up? I would say at a minimum, my friends today, at a minimum, while you're working, while you're doing your job, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, I would suggest you consider confessing like Daniel did here. See, Daniel, I don't believe stands as some like special priest guy here in between us. I think he's basically talking. I mean, he's obviously an important man, but he's reading the Bible, he's reading Jeremiah, and he is reacting according to what he has read in the scriptures. You and I can confess. You and I can agree with God that we deserve worse than these horrific candidates that are being dumped on us year by year by year. And it seems like the higher you go, the more horrific the candidate. It seems like the closer you get to local, the more reasonable at least some of the candidates are. Daniel's method of asking God for even more mercy is to first of all confess that God's judgment against them is just. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, the task is so great. The wickedness is everywhere. And it seems like those who speak up and say anything righteous will be quickly, swiftly squashed like a bug. Oh Lord, we often, I do, complain about the character of the candidates. May we take a close look through your word at us and me. And we cannot help but confess this day, O Lord, that our judgment with the wicked rulers that we have, and they are wicked, that we actually deserve worse for how we've cast your law behind our back, how we've looked the other way and made peace with the murder of our neighbor in the womb, how we've shrugged our shoulders when our institutions mock your word and blaspheme your name. Yes, we have sinned, O Lord. Yes, we have. And we confess it before you this day. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act on behalf of the people who are called by your name and love it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.